Good morning. It's good to have everybody here today, and I appreciate your attention. We're going to get started. And if you are a good student, or should I say an excellent student like Robert, and you have your booklet, we're going to turn to page 31, and it's easier than to just read it off of here than to write it all up here. Hence, summary, page 31, and then that'll get us started for today. We've covered the rapture, most of what the sequence of the rapture. We're right at the ending part of that before the bride gets into the third heaven. And so here's the sequence so far, and we'll make some comments. Christ leaves heaven from the throne of God, the Father, and he brings with him the departed saints, their souls and spirits, housed in intermediate bodies. He brings them down to into the atmosphere of earth, at which point the archangel cries out and tells Satan to let the resurrected bodies come through his domain. And Christ then commands the New Testament saints' bodies to come forth from the grave. And this is marked or heralded or announced by the first trumpet. At which point, and this happens instantaneous, the word in the 1 Corinthians 15 is the word Adam, Adam of time. It's quicker than a jiffy. It's the closest, smallest bit of time there can be. The live generation bodies are glorified. And together, the two sets of glorified bodies are in a cloud, not through the clouds, but in a cloud, and they go up to meet the Lord in the air. And there's two different words for that meeting in the air, both of which are formal. One of which I remember off the top of my head has the idea of greeting. When we see Christ, it's like greeting a foreign emissary, like a very formal greeting of somebody of high place. And then the Bema Seat, the judgment that we covered last week, takes place before entry into the third heaven, because by the time the bride is in the third heaven, it's spotless. There's nothing that can be said about it. It is completely spotless. Now, before I forget, and then we'll look to the Lord in opening prayer, next week I had planned to go into chapter 4 of Revelation, because now that we have the material we need to get there, and I thought, you know what, let's just take one Sunday next week and let's look at what Scripture says about our glorified body. And so, unless I get sidetracked, which can obviously actually happen, next week, Lord willing, we'll look at what all the information we have about what our glorified body will look like, and we'll compare it to Old Testament saints' glorified bodies and do a few things with that. I haven't taught that for many years, so I look forward to that for my own edification. All right, before we get to today, which is number two, let's look to the Lord in communication. Our Father, we thank you for the safe journey that each of us had here, and we'd ask that those that are still coming also have journey mercies, and we'd ask as we look in your word today that we see things that are, from your point of view, just pre-written history. From our point of view, it's the future. And we ask that we see those things that are applicable to framing our minds so that we can have our mind based on all the grace that has provided such a rich future for us, and we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen. Now, in the Oriental, I heard that you're not supposed to use that word. But in the Oriental or Mideastern culture of the Bible, you have this going clear back into the Genesis, where there's a whole set of events that happen at a marriage. And the first thing that happens is, in biblical times, by the way, just as an aside, arranged marriage actually turn out to be more successful than unarranged marriage, but that's another point. All the marriages, and you find this even under the religion of peace, Islam, where marriages were arranged. And they were arranged sometimes even before the child was born. And a lot of the arrangements between the upper crust families would be consolidations of power and of land or whatever. You find it some of the elements of this, and if you know much of English history, the six wives of Henry VIII or something like that. If you know any about history, almost all of this carries clear on up through the 15th and 16th century in Western Europe as well. So the marriage there would be a marriage contract between the parents of a child, generally after they're born, but not necessarily, sometimes before they're born. And that marriage contract in this society is as binding as a marriage license is to us today. It was a legal document. After that, then the bride at the day of the marriage, or the day prior to the night of the marriage, the bride would be fixed up all pretty, and there was a ceremonial cleansing. And I tried to point this out previously, but I was not articulate in saying this. One of the traditions that carry across today in a marriage ceremony of the white gown comes from this ceremonial cleansing that the bride would go through the day of the wedding. Traditional ceremony. And this is true in times of Henry VIII and Elizabeth, Queen Elizabeth, all this. There was actually an examination for purity that would happen the day of the wedding, and that's what I'm calling ceremonial cleansing. Then, as the bride is all dolled up and at her best, and proven to be at her best, they actually did examinations, and then the groom would come to the bride's house, call her out, and take her back to his father's house. At his father's house, they would go into the chamber, bridal chamber, usually witnessed by virgins. They didn't have sex education at taught by perverts at school in those days. They had examples of what in real life. You have this, let me give you this. Go to Matthew 28. You have this actually in Scripture. You have is it 28? Let's see, it's on the right-hand side. Maybe, oh, it's 25, that's what it is. Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's Matthew 25. You have here a bride. By the way, if you ever want to get sidetracked and read Matthew 25, the first 13 verses, this is talking about the marriage of God the Father to Israel. This is not Christ. But I want to give you an example here that you have, let's see, the 10 virgins, and you have five that go into the chamber. Okay, there it is, verse 10. And while this is the five good virgins that are going to witness the marriage, when the bridegroom came, you don't have this in this section. You don't have the wife or the groom, the bride mentioned. You have the bridegroom came, and they were ready and went in to the marriage, and the door was shut. So that's analogous to going into the bridal chamber and consummating the marriage. Now, after the marriage is consummated, then they had a marriage feast. That's where most of the ceremony took place. And the reason that was witnessed is that way nobody could back out of the contract. And there's some funny scenes in Henry VIII, if you ever want to know about history, because Henry wasn't that he wasn't in that good a shape. And whenever you see marriage, like in John 2:2, when Jesus turned the water into wine, that should be translated marriage feast. There was actually no marriage ceremony. There was a ceremony celebrating the marriage. Now, we need all that to understand what happens when after the Bema Seat and during this whole process of the rapture. If you'll turn with me before we get started, turn with me to Matthew 19. I want to point out something that I haven't pointed out before. In Matthew 19, Genesis 2:24, and Ephesians, we'll see that 5:31, God describes what marriage is. And I don't care what the law says, this is what marriage is. Now, there's a very interesting thing when he describes marriage in chapter 19 of Matthew. This is one of the places, and we know this is New Testament because you come over to Ephesians 5 and it reiterates this. And for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave. The word cleave there is the idea of glue or join. Think copulation, since it's an adult class, to his wife, and the twain will become one flesh. Now watch verse 6. And therefore they that are no more two, but one. What therefore hath God joined together, let not man pull asunder or separate. This tells you several things, but one of the things it says is this concept of man and wife being one unit is true of unsaved and saved. This is God's order of creation and procreation. And God's saying, I don't care what you people do down there, but I say that they're two, I say they're one. And so it's a relationship that God has established. Now, when we go over, if you will, with me, and it's true of both saved and unsaved, if you go with me to the Ephesians, the fifth chapter, which tells you that when the great white throne judgment comes, those that disrespect that institution, who put it in place by Matthew 19? Who put that institution in place, that two equals one? God did. So whomever would not respect that is going to be accountable for that at the great white throne judgment. Now that brings us over to Ephesians 5, where you have, by the way, let's be real, let's be honest with Scripture. You do not have authority of the man over the woman in Ephesians 5. Sorry, it's not there. It is in 1 Corinthians 12, but it's not here. 1 Corinthians 11. Here, you know it's not authority because in 21 it says submitting yourself one to another. Now, if that's authority, you got a two-headed hydra. What it is submit for benefits. The man benefits from the woman and the woman benefits from the man if the proper order is in place. And this is talking about the spiritual benefits of the family. Now that, and I'm not trying to comment on too much of this because we want to get down to verse 32. Verse 22, wives, submit for benefits. That's a textual problem, but it should be there. Yourselves unto your own husband. Julia doesn't have to submit to Dan. Judy doesn't have to submit to Jeff. It's to your own husband. It's very strong. It's actually the word idios, your very own husband. And that's that special two equals one relationship. As unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife. In this context, for spiritual blessings, this is not authority. Let me give you the verses for authority. It's 1 Corinthians 11, 3, and verse 8. We're being honest with Scripture. This is for spinning. In other words, this is. Do you realize how much responsibility this puts on the man? If the man's messing up spiritually, he's goofing up the spiritual benefits for the whole family. Wow. Okay. For the husband, verse 23, is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now, that tells you one of the things we should look at. I wasn't going to comment on this stuff, but it's so rich. Do I look at Christ as the head just as a slave master? No, that's where the benefits come from. Read Ephesians 4:16, where he sends down, he directs the Holy Spirit to send nourishment and nurturing down to the whole rest of the body. I'll quit commenting. Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, let the wife be to her very own husband in everything. And this is talking about spiritual manners. Husbands, be loving your wives. The reason it says that is because in this section, that's the divine enabling of the part of the fruit of the Spirit. Even as Christ loved at a point in time the church and dedicated himself as a living sacrifice on behalf of it. It goes back to church. That he, Christ, might set apart and cleanse it, the church. That's the bema. The last part of the cleansing of the church is when the works that could have some kind of malcontent or could be described by the accuser as not fitting works, they're burned away. So after that, the church is without spot with the washing consisting of water by an utterance. That he, Christ, might present it, the church, to himself, a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be set apart and without and blameless. So ought men to love their wives as their very own bodies, that he that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as Christ, it should be Christ there, Christ cherishes the church. For we are members of his body. Now, cross out the rest of that verse, it doesn't go there. Of his flesh and of his bones. That was added several, I think, in the 11th century. Verse 31 and 32 is where we're heading. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and they shall be joined or glued in unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, here's where we're going. This is a great mystery. Now, mystery over in Colossians, the first chapter, and in Romans, the 16th chapter, 25th verse, mean truth that was hidden in the Old Testament, but now is made plain in the New Testament. So after this verse was written, this is no longer a mystery. Now it's plain truth. This is the mystery, the great one. I speak concerning Christ and the church. So you have this long description of the relationship of the man to the woman in marriage. And it's talking about in a spiritual relationship here. And then verse 32 says that this relationship pictures, it's a figure of speech, pictures or symbolizes the relationship of Christ to the church. So the church is, after the rapture, this is what, where we're going, is not the church anymore. After the glorification, the church becomes the bride. And then after the tribulation, the church becomes the wife. So that same group changes names. Nevertheless, verse 33, let every one of us individually so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she fears her husband. And that's the anticipation of not displeasing. So what we're saying here is that we showed you how the human marriage has a protocol to it. Now I'm going to show you that the rapture fulfills that same set of events that have to do with the marriage of biblical time. What we're showing you, going to show you, is that Christ is going to come take the church as his bride. The bride will be taken to the third heaven, and we'll show you all that. And in the third heaven, the marriage will symbolically be consummated in a bridal chamber, and then the when the church comes back with Christ in the second coming, it'll no longer, won't be called the church anymore. It won't be called the bride. It'll be called the wife. And we'll show you that terminology from Scripture. Now, the first thing we have to do is show you, and we're in Ephesians, so turn back to the first chapter, when the Father made the contract for the marriage. The Father is going to make the contract with Himself. And there's quite a really rich verse over in Hebrews that says, when God swore by Himself, He could swear by nothing higher. So God, the Father, made the contract with Himself. He couldn't do any better contract than that. And here it is in Ephesians 1:4. According to He, this is obviously God the Father, because you're going to see the Son in the next phrase, hath chosen us in Him, the Son, before the foundation, and I would translate this, of the universe, that we will, not should, that we will be set apart without blame before Him in love. Now that's talking about the entry into the third heaven. Having, verse 5, marked out beforehand us, predestined is not a good translation here, marked out beforehand us unto the Son placing. Let me stop with a couple concepts here. First of all, never ever translate adoption in the New Testament. Over in Romans a couple times and here, that word shouldn't be there. It should be placed as sons. Now, why this is so important, we weren't adopted from another family. 1 John 3, verses 9 and 10 very clearly say we were born again. So we were not adopted. He didn't adopt us out of the family of Satan. We were regenerated. We were born again on a second level to the family of God. So verse 5 should be that He marked out beforehand us to be placed as sons through the intermediate agency of Jesus Christ to Himself, God the Father, according to the good pleasure of God the Father's will. That's the contract. That's the surety, verse 5, referring to the entry into the third heaven completely unblameable, and that refers to that wedding that's going to take place. Now, the next thing is the ceremonial cleansing, and we have that. Let's go back to the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians, and I kind of referred to it in the 26th verse. The bride has to be proven. I don't want to get too graphic here, but in the human and physical, they were very they went to great ends to make sure that the bride was pure. And so we're not pure on our own. Christ is going to make us pure and unblameable. And that's in verse 27. Verse 26. This is ceremonial cleansing before we become before the Father in the Father's home. That He might, verse 26, that He might sanctify is the, let me get this right. Sanctify is the Latin of the word holy. And holy is the Germanic root, both of which have the idea of being set apart. So I always translate it set apart so they don't get mixed up. Here's how you could do it, but it doesn't sound good. That He might holify. Well, that's not a word, so we won't do that. That He might set apart and cleanse the church with the lavering, of water by an utterance of the word, that He might present it to Himself glorious. So when I believe this refers to the complete, now when we get a glorified body, we'll be completely separated from our sin nature. We'll never see it again. However, we still have a little dross, and that's taken care of at the Bema seat before we get into the third heaven. So what we're saying is that we have a glorified body, which makes us in and of ourselves pure, set apart, eligible for marriage. Let's do it there. Let's do it this way. If the bride wasn't ceremonially clean, she couldn't get married. And there were marriages that got canceled for that reason. And so we'll be ceremonially clean, and there'll be no reason to not go through with this ceremonial or with this symbolic marriage. And that happens at the Bema. So there's two reasons we're ceremonially clean. Is the Bema seat takes all the dross and following our glorified body. Now, the next step is the groom takes the bride to the father's house. 1 Thessalonians 3:13 is when the bride is coming in to the Father. A lot of people take this to be the second coming, but if you read the language in the way we'll translate it for you, we don't have to change much. It's when the Son takes the bride to the Father. Now remember, she's still the bride at this point. And keep in mind, this is all symbolic. Verse 13, to the end that he, Christ, to establish your hearts faultless by setting apart before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So that's as Christ brings the bride back to the Father. Now the groom and the bride are secluded. Well, it's interesting. We have a lot of information about what happens in the third heaven for the first half of the tribulation. When we get into chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, we'll have all kinds of activity. Have all that's both in the third heaven and then first half of the tribulation. Apparently, all that information is going up into the third heaven. But right at mid-tribulation, when the man of sin takes over the world, governments, if you turn to Revelation 11 and verse 19, there's a change. Now, I haven't referred to this for a while, so I'll do it again. I'll refresh your memory, and we'll probably have to do it again in more detail. We have verses in the book of Hebrews, particularly chapters 9 and 10, that say that the earthly tabernacle is a picture of the heavenly layout. For instance, the brazen altar was equivalent to the cross, and it's in out in the courtyard. But it's not out beyond. And then you have the laver. We have that equivalent up in the third heaven. But the real picture that you need here is in the tabernacle itself, you had two compartments. You had the outer compartment where the table of showbread was on the right side, and you had on the left side the candlestick, candelabra, or oil lamp. And then you had the, right before the veil, you had the altar, or the golden altar of incense, a little altar about the size of, I think it's 2x2. And then there was a pot on that that had incense in it that would slide under the veil. On the other side of the veil, where no human could go, and only the high priest could go two times, one day a year. And when he went there, if he couldn't see anything, that's why he had to have the incense. So it had to be so smoky that he couldn't see it. Was where Jehovah dwelt, above the ark, not in the ark, above the ark. This section where Jehovah dwelt is called the Holy of Holies. That brings us to Chapter 11 of Revelation, verse 19. The third word in, translated in the King James temple, is not the temple at large. It's the Holy of Holies. This is the word that means where God dwells. So this is right into the third heaven. This is the equivalency of where the Ark of the Covenant was in the tabernacle and later the temple. And the Holy of Holies of God was open in the heavens. So John got to see right in there. That's open to him in his vision. And there was in the Holy of Holies, the Ark. Now you have in the King James Testament, you realize that they could actually translate that same word covenant, the Ark of the Covenant. So I would say, Now, this is extrapolation. I'm being very careful here. I don't have an exact verse. But it seems as though we can go one-to-one on all the other stuff. But it seems as though the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle represented the throne of God the Father in the heavens, because that's where God dwelt. And it's very interesting. If you read the Old Testament accounts, Jehovah dwelt above the Ark of the Covenant, above the mercy seat, kind of floating there. Well, God the Father is on his throne in the third heaven, and he would be seated upon it. That's the terminology we have. And he's above it. So it seems as though, I hope you got that word seems, it seems as though the Ark of the Covenant is the equivalent to the throne of God the Father, because that's where it is. So John sees the end of the Holy of Holies of the third heaven, the Ark of the Covenant. And there were lightnings and voices. We'll get into what all that represents. That's the Holy Spirit. And thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail. And this is not the verse that I was looking for. Let's see. It's, I'll get it. It's located just like this. There it is. Maybe you needed that background to go over to the 15th chapter. I don't know. I hadn't planned it that way. We'll go over the 15th chapter of the book of Revelation. Now, this is that same Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies, did I say 8th verse? 15th chapter, 8th verse. And the Holy of Holies was filled with smoke. Now, what would that be in the earthly one? That would be the incense. But that's not incense up there. That incense represents something. The Holy of Holies from the glory of God, or was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter into the Holy of Holies until the seven plagues of the seven angels, that's the seven trumps, were fulfilled. So what this tells us, the seven trumps are the last half of the tribulation. And until they've all blown, no one can go up into the Holy of Holies. Now, we got another verse we're going to match it with. Go over the 12th chapter of Revelation in the 7th verse. No, 10th verse. 10th verse. 12th chapter, 10th verse. And I heard a loud saying in heaven, and now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down. Well, this verse in this context, which we're not going to go into at length now, says that for the first half of the tribulation, Satan has access in the third heaven. And when he has access, it says right here in the last of verse for the accuser of brethren, he's going up there and look at those guys down there. Why do they deserve your protection and all this? He, just like he did with Job in the first two chapters of Job. Now he's going up there for the first half, but according to the verse I just read to you over in the 14th chapter, he can't go up there in the last half and match with this verse because he's kicked out. Here's what I'm saying. You know how when a jury goes in to their deliberation, they call it sequestering the jury? The church and Christ will be sequestered for the second half of the tribulation. No one is going to go in there with news or updates of what's happening on earth. There'll be so much going on up there that it'll be self-contained and self-realized in that sense. I submit to you that that's the equivalent of the bridal chamber. And when the symbolic, intimate relationship with the church and Christ comes to full fruition. And so I have a wrong, this is wrong here. It should be 14, and what verse was it? Verse 8? 14:8 there on that verse. Now, that's the bride. Let's go, if you will, with me over to the 19th chapter, and let's see what she's called when Christ comes back. Now, this is at the second coming. This is 3.5 years after the last half of the 3.5 years of sequestering. And we want to start in the 19th chapter of Revelation, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and honor him for the marriage. Now that, what have I told you? That should be marriage feast. There was no marriage ceremony. Marriage feast. The marriage feast of the Lamb is come. And why is that important? And his wife, she's already called the wife. Now, who would the wife be? Ephesians 5:32. This is a mystery. I speak of Christ and the church. So now, after the 3.5 years in the symbolic bridal chamber, where the intimate relationship is consummated symbolically, then she's called the wife, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now that's an interesting statement. At the Bema Seat, who's doing all the work? Wait a minute, let's go back. At our glorification, who does all the work? Christ. All that are in the grave hear his voice. At the Bema Seat, who gets rid of all of our questionable good works? Christ. But we get credit for it. How do we make ourselves ready? By simply believing in Christ at initial salvation. Interesting statement. Verse 8. And to her was granted, the bride, or the wife here, that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And so there they have the identification. When Christ comes back, he'll bring the church with him. You have also a reference to that over in 2 Thessalonians. Only two references that the church comes back with Christ at his second coming is that. And here, there's an allusion later on in the chapter 19 of the church coming back with Christ symbolically. I had a symbolic. Now, you realize that when John sees a vision, it's all symbolic, right? That's what the, and Christ come back on the water. Is he going to ride a horse in the heaven? No, it's symbolic of his victory. And I had, and then later it talks about the saints on white horses. And, verse 14, had a guy call me up from California. I can't wait to ride my white horse. I said, no, you know, equine now? Something I need to know. But it's symbolically, we'll come back as victors. Obviously, you know, you don't need a horse in heaven. Now, that brings us to the wedding feast, the celebration of the now consummated wedding. And that brings us down to verse 17 of the 19th chapter. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried in a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourself together for the supper. And that word supper, the great supper of God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of the captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit upon the horses and the flesh of all, both free, slave, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse and against the army. Now, we'll get here eventually, but just before Christ's second coming, you have a battle that's brewing in what's called, they call it Armageddon, and it really shouldn't be called the Battle of Armageddon. It should be called the Campaign of Lord God Almighty, one of which the battles occurs at Armageddon. And Armageddon has come in our language to mean, in our society, to mean the end of the world, and it doesn't mean that. It's just one battle in a campaign. And when Christ comes back, he's going to set his feet, Now remember, in the realm of his humanity, he can only be in one place at a time. And he sets his human feet on Mount Olive, and he destroys all the unsaved that are instantaneously around Jerusalem. And then he goes over to to Italy and does some destruction. That's one of the five battles. Comes back down to Moab, northern Egypt, and Moab. Well, he comes from northern Egypt up to Moab, and Pilah, and he destroys everybody that's going after the nation Israel there, and he rescues the nation Israel. Then he comes up north of Jerusalem, west. Accessing my visual memory of a map, west of the Sea, Dead Sea. And in this Valley of Megiddo, I saw a picture of it recently. It is just beautiful farmland right now. It's better than the San Joaquin Valley. It just looks so groomed and everything. And in this valley are 200 million men. You have the king of the north. And you have a confederacy of the coming from the, because they're all starving, and there's this only place there's food. You have the confederacy of the east coming down over the Euphrates, and you have the southern king, and you have a willful king. So, long story short, you have four different armies there, and they're ready to go at each other because they're fighting over what little food is left. It's probably hand-to-hand combat because the heat and the 140 degrees is probably annihilated almost all technology, if you know much about. One of the big things with these AI centers is that they're going to consume so much water to keep it cool. Your technology can't get too hot. So it'll probably be hand-to-hand combat. And they're all ready to fight each other. And then they look up and they see this bright, and the sky gets dark, the sun blows up. And they look up and they see this bright light coming. Uh-oh. And then now, when it's identified as the Son of God, instead of fighting each other, they turn on God. Now, that brings us to what we want to look at today. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah, the 63rd chapter, we want to get the picture of how this wedding feast is celebrated. Isaiah. We could do this many places, but let's go to the 63rd chapter. And what you have here is the prophet is going to ask questions in the first two verses, and in verses 3 and 4 are the Son of God's answer. Who is he that cometh from Edom? Now, remember, I said that he comes up from Egypt towards the valley of Megiddo, heading north. Isaiah 63 Verse 1, who is he that cometh from Edom, that's from the south, with dyed garments from Bozrah? This is that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in greatness of his strength, that I speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thy apparel and their garments? This word for garment is the word robes. Robes are like he treadeth the wine press. And this is Christ's answer. I have trodden the winepress alone, and the people there was none with me. And for I will tread them with mine anger, and will trample them with my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my lower garment, the robe, and I will stain my raiment. For the day of vengeance is mine, and the year of my redeemed is come. So he's come back to redeem Israel. That's the second coming. Now, if you'll turn with me back over to Revelation 14, Revelation 14, we'll see some more descriptions of this when he comes back. This is not, there's one place around Israel where he'll just speak a word and the flesh will disintegrate off of their bones. This is when he's coming up from Moab up toward the valley of Megiddo, and where he actually, and in what we call Armageddon, this is the final of five battles. Chapter 14, and we want to look at verse 20, which means I got to turn the page here. And the winepress was trodden without the city. So this isn't in Jerusalem. That's a different kind of slaughter that happens there. With blood, and remember, I think this is, if my memory is correct, it's northwest of Jerusalem. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse's bridle. Now that would not mean that it's that high. When the in the drainage ditches, it'd be that high. That's how much it's going to be trampled. So what I'm saying is you need to, in your mind, theater of the mind, picture each human being as being a grape getting stomped. That's the picture. The wine press, even under the horse's bridle, with a space of 1,600 furlongs. And then it's several miles, if I recall. Now I'll turn over the 16th chapter and the 16th verse. 16th chapter and 16th verse. And he gathered them together in the place in the Hebrew tongue called Armageddon. And I think it's a form. Actually, I think Armageddon is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew. All right, now that brings us to the 19th chapter and the 15th verse. The 19th chapter and the 15th verse. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Now that's the command. And with it, the sharp sword, the command that he should smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress in the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now that brings us down to the feast that we looked at a little bit earlier. And that's in the 17th verse, going into the 18th verse, and that the fowl of the air may eat the flesh of these captains and all the people that partook in that battle that started out to be against each other. And I don't know how to explain this because my language sometimes seems limited. But this is what I would call epic irony, in that usually a wedding feast is festive. You can get that over in John 2, where they're getting pretty happy, and they want some more wine, and they can't believe how good a wine that they got when it was started with water. This is festive for the birds, but not too festive for the grapes, the humans. And this is God's judgment is going to be the wedding feast and this is a double heading. I should tell you, we'll get there eventually. This is a double header wedding where God the Father is married to, it remarries Israel. And God the Son has a celebration of a marriage already consummated with the church. And so here you have it that the after the tribulation, the church is no longer the church. The church is no longer the bride. And the bride becoming the wife gets celebrated by the slaughter of all of the unrighteous, actually the end of the world system. And an interesting epic irony. Now I want to say something and then we'll close. Every dispensation ends with judgment. The dispensation of innocency ended when they got kicked out of the garden and now they would die physically. The judgment on the dispensation, there's two judgments on the dispensation of conscience, one of which was the universal flood, the second of which is the 11th chapter of Genesis, where there was a splitting of the continents. Then later, the human government was judged by the penalty of the law. The law will be judged by the tribulation. One of the things that the tribulation does was, it's the 70th week or the last 7 years of the law. It will be judged. What's the judgment? What I'm trying to do is teach you grace. The church is judged by the rapture. Well, wait a minute, Rich. All those other judgments are bad. The church's judgment, because of the church's failure to live a Christian life that is given that we're given the ability to do. Collectively, the church fails. And the church failure judgment, because of grace, is all positive. Kind of interesting. It's a demonstration of grace. The judgment on the law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That's the tribulation. But the judgment on grace is positive. You failed, so I'm going to reward you. Kind of an interesting thing to understand, or concept. Our Father, we thank you for the people of God. We thank you that we can meet together. And we'd ask as we move into the next service that you focus our minds on those truths that you have for us today. Amen. He that is spiritual, we're going to close with this, verse 15. But the one that is spiritual discerns all the previously mentioned things. Well, I better know what those previously mentioned things are, huh? So that I can self-examine if I'm spiritual. Our Father, we thank you for the fact that you have given us all the provisions needed to live a life pleasing to you. And the first thing that we need to keep in mind is that we can't do it on our own. It is not out of us. It's out of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for that order that you've given us and that supernatural ability to live a life pleasing to you and our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And and would the deacons come forward, please? It's a good thing to get my self-esteem from Scripture. One of the things that we referred to in the service was when we're saved over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, it talks about we were baptized into the body of Christ. Now, the body of Christ is an extended metaphor that portrays an intimate relationship that we are to have one to another and to the head. That body of Christ will, as we saw in Sunday school, eventually be a bride. That body of Christ will eventually be a wife. The metaphor changes, but the people that make up the body of Christ don't. The body of Christ includes all those from Acts 2 up until the rapture that believe the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, meaning you're a sinner. But it didn't stop there. His body was buried for 3 days and three nights, fulfilling the prophecy of Jonah that we didn't know it was a prophecy until we read the book of Matthew. Then after 3 days and three nights, we have scripture that says the Holy Spirit put his human soul and his human spirit back into the body. We have scripture that says the Father raised him, and we have scripture that says he raised himself. All three are true. After 3 days, he rose, and where'd he go? He went to be with the Father. He sat on the right hand of God the Father. So when we partake of the bread, what we're saying is not only that we're saved, that we believe that gospel, that good news for salvation, but that we understand that relationship to other believers, and we understand that relationship to the head. Now, you remember that over at Corinth, they probably understood that, but they negated it in their action. They made differences in the church where some were eating and some couldn't eat, where some had assumed spiritual gifts that weren't theirs to be showy, and some were just sitting and cowing. They misused that, and it was a terrible thing, and they were punished for it. So we're to be kind of reflective. The word that translated in the King James, in memory of me, should be memorial. It's a memorial. And it's really clear there that we just do this until the rapture. Then we won't have to do it anymore because we'll be there. But we're anticipating that future relationship with Christ that'll even be more intimate than it is as the head of the body now. So when we partake of the bread, remember, you're a member of a body of the that has a head, Jesus Christ. If you don't have that in your thinking, don't partake. All right, we're going to ask our brother Deacon Dan to thank the Lord for the bread.
Father, we thank you once again partake in this element and to reflect on the grace that's given to us and our participation and equality in the body of Christ.
And I'll point out again, the lady, I believe is Karen, go ahead, made unleavened bread, which pictures true doctrine. Leaven is a symbol of false doctrine. This doesn't make you a better Christian. It's not the Eucharist that makes you closer to Christ. It's a time to reflect on that those relationships. And after the meal, Christ gave thanks. And he took the bread and he tore it apart and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do so in memorial of me, shall we partake." Now we're going to ask our brother Deacon Jan to thank the Lord for the cup. The cup represents, and I say this every time, and I'm going to keep saying it, the New Testament, which means that made the other testament old. It wasn't old until the new one came. Those are relative terms. And if you're under the New Testament, you're not under the Old Testament. All right, Deacon DeGon.
Our Father, we are thankful as we have the opportunity to partake of this element of the cup, and we thank you because you placed us in this dispensation and you have plans for each one, and thank you for that as we look toward our future. And we thank you in Christ's name.
And after the supper, in the same manner also he took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new in quality testament or covenant by my blood. This you are doing as often as you drink it in memorial of me. For as often as you do eat the bread and drink the cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come, shall we partake." And we won't implement our tradition that the Sunday school has started of singing a song after the communion, because our praise team isn't here today. So you're dismissed.
We can't figure out what song to sing.
I thought it was discussed at length.
Peter, I thought it was true. Yeah.
No official song.
I gave him a video to even get it started, but he couldn't do it. Go ahead. You know, you used to be living like that.
They like to see the numbers. You know, they need to see the people.
I bought this laptop 14 years of data.
Oh, boy.
But it still works because it was a gaming.
Removes the emotional.
It's a brick.
Here, let
set up for a while. We're gonna have a black Venus for. We had a gift card for a birthday.
For where?
What?
Huh?
A gift card for her. You know, we haven't used for Christmas like over a year ago. She had it set up for her birthday. So we're going to go to Black Angus, so we won't be for the potluck today.
You're going to go where?
Black Angus.
So we'll get Who's potluck. That? I forgive you for you know not what you're saying, doing. Even though you're so hurtful. Yeah, but I don't do it now. Not with the foreign. Not with the visitor. Don't do it.
Yeah, because right now it doesn't mean.
Yeah.
I know what you're saying. Yeah. I have a terrible tick.
It's from the tick.
How are you? Good. I'm allergic to lilacs. I can't have it.
On the porch?
They weren't on the porch for the start of the party. They were in the house.
Come on, get your book. You want to hand me that one?
Well, I didn't mean that to be. I wasn't. That was negative.
My jumping coach and track said that I was a good long jumper despite my diminutive stature.
I didn't mean it bad. That's why I have to watch it, because I don't know. I don't have good social skills.
I'm fine with it. I'm used to it.
Well, I thought it was funny when your dad said that.
For some people, it might be a sore spot. I got called a midget in third grade by older boys in my class. But I'm fine with it now. But, yeah, it used to be a sore spot.
I thought it was funny when your dad said it.
I got shoes like on a hunted.
Better say a prayer.
We're going to start with people that are over 60 years old.
I'm glad I'm not the only one that you ignore.
We're going to start with people that are over 60 years old. And special thank you to all the members that made it to the wedding this